for all of us. Join me in Acts chapter 10. Would you? Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 23, where we're going to be continuing this sermon series, walking through the book of Acts little by little here, picking up where we left off last week. The book of Acts is written by a man named Luke, a first century physician, a doctor who has chronicled for us the life of the early church after Jesus, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and then his ascension. Back to the right hand of the Father, we see the Spirit come upon the followers of Jesus, and then the church mobilized and sent out into the world with the good news of the gospel. Every once in a while, there's just so much in the text and in the message ahead that we don't have to end up for like a cute little illustration or story or introduction quote or something. So we're just going to jump right in, if that's okay with you. Yeah, okay. All right, good. On we go. Remember where we were last week, okay? Acts chapter 10. Anticipation has really been building in the passage for something big that is about to happen. We saw this momentous event on the horizon as Cornelius and the Apostle Peter are being brought together through this series of visions, divine interventions. We have first Cornelius, who was a centurion, a military officer in the Roman military. He's up in Caesarea. We have a picture, a map of where that would be. Just up to the north on the coast there is Caesarea. That's where Cornelius is hanging out and where he, as you saw last week, had this vision from an angel where God essentially sent this angel to tell Cornelius, hey, I want you to go send some guys to get Simon Peter, he's down the coast in Joppa, and bring him back to you because he has something basically for you to hear. So Cornelius, he's a Gentile, he's a God-fearer, which means he would worship in some sense the God of Israel, even though he wasn't fully Jewish, or he wasn't a full convert, still very much on the outside of the people of God looking in. So chapter 10, verse 7, this is all recap from last week. It says this, when the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. Okay, so he has this vision, sends these guys to where Peter was staying. Meanwhile, Peter has a vision of his own. If you're a visual person, it probably looked something like this. There was this sheet from heaven. We didn't use this last week, but we should have. This sheet from heaven in his vision with all these different animals chilling and looking back at Peter. And remember, in the vision, Peter was told to take these animals, kill and eat. And that was a big deal for Peter as a devout Jew because Jews were not supposed to eat certain animals. Certain animals were considered unclean. As the Jews, they were supposed to be distinct, God's holy people, set apart from the Gentile nations. And so their diet had restrictions that was to identify, hey, we are different from the nations around us. And so Peter is being told to eat animals that he knew God previously had told him not to eat. And so he's trying to make sense of this. My whole life I've known these are unclean. And now I have this vision from the Lord telling me to eat them. More on that to come. But notice in verse 19, it says, while Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said, get him, Simon, three men are looking for you. Those are the guys from Cornelius. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. Last week, verse 23, Peter welcomes them in. And so we saw last week how God's hand was just orchestrating all of this. Visions and sending people. Something big and important is building here in the passage. I mean, if this was a movie, it would be like dramatic, suspenseful music kind of building as we're watching. We're like, something seriously important is about to happen. So we pick up where we left off. Verse 23. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the believers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. Okay, things just keep building, right? The next day, Peter and his new friends, they start the journey from Joppa back to Caesarea for this meeting with Cornelius. And verse 24 says, hey, Cornelius was really anticipating something that was about to happen. And so he gathers his friends and his family saying, God's doing something here. I don't want anybody to miss it. So they're all there waiting for Peter's arrival, even though they don't know what to expect. Hey, Simon Peter has been sent by the Lord, so it's a big deal. Verse 25. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. Stand up, he said. I'm only a man myself. While talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. These are all the people Cornelius invited. Verse 28, he said to them, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me? So again, notice the basics of the narrative so far. Peter arrives and he sees Cornelius face to face. And Cornelius, it seems, is maybe a little confused. He does kind of this act of reverence, this bow in worship almost. And Peter says, hey, that's not appropriate. I am a man just like you. Worship is for the Lord. So he corrects that really quick. And then Peter sees the crowd, all the people that Cornelius has gathered, and he says, okay, guys, I know God's doing something here, but why did you send for me? Why am I here? What's this all about? Now, before we see Cornelius' answer and what follows, you may have noticed that just the fact that Peter is there at all is a big deal. Like, it's really important that Peter was willing to go to Cornelius' home. I mean, realize, it would have been risky even for a Gentile to enter your home as a devout Jew. Right? We saw verse 23 last week. Peter welcomes in the men from Cornelius. That in itself could risk becoming unclean, having all kinds of side eye given your way, being ceremonially, spiritually unclean. But it was even worse to go to the home of a Gentile. So it's one thing to have them in your home. It's even worse to go to their home. There's no way you're getting out of that situation without becoming unclean. And Peter says as much in verse 28, right? He's not too subtle about it. He says it in verse 28. You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. Not sure that's the best opening when you're invited to a dinner party. Like, hey guys, I'm not really supposed to be here. You all know that. But, no. Now realize it wasn't technically against the law for him to be there, but it certainly was against common practice, custom, or tradition, because you could become unclean, contaminated with the food in a Gentile home, or just, again, brushing shoulders against a Gentile person. So he's like, hey guys, I really don't normally do this. Jews really shouldn't do this. And yet, something's going on here. Right? He says what? He references the vision that he had with the clean and the unclean animals. God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So he's interpreting this vision from God as rightly telling him, hey, putting the pieces together, these categories of clean and unclean for animals, for places, for people that were in place under the Old Covenant and the Old Testament law. Now the Lord is removing them under the New Covenant. And there's this new way now of relating with God that does not distinguish between ethnicities, people groups, or nations. And this is a really big deal. And Peter, realize, Peter being open to this is a really big deal. It's not a given that he would answer the Lord's call to go to Cornelius. See, realize, there was another servant of God about 800 years earlier that found himself in Joppa. And that servant of God was told by the Lord, hey, I want you to bring a message to the Gentiles. I want you to go to the city of Nineveh And that servant of God was named Jonah, who was a prophet. 800 years earlier in Joppa, just where Peter was, the Lord said to Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh with a message. And Jonah quite eloquently said, no! And he gets on a boat in Joppa, going the opposite direction from where the Lord called him. He wanted to get as far away from that mission as he could. And then, of course, the big fish gets a hold of him, and, you know, chapter 2 spits him out. And then God tells him again, hey, I want you to go to Nineveh. And then Jonah goes, but he's kind of reluctant to do so. And even to the end of the book, Jonah is this grumpy little prophet with a hard heart, even when there's repentance in Nineveh and God spares them judgment. Jonah's outside the city, grumpy because they repented. He was so full of ethnic pride, even to the end of the book, he could not celebrate the nations repenting and turning to the Lord. So it was no given that a devout Jew, a servant of the Lord, would accept a mission to travel from Joppa to the Gentiles with a message from God. And yet we find here in Acts chapter 10, what? An almost exact reversal of the story of Jonah. Because Peter receives this word from the Lord here in Joppa, in the same city where Jonah found himself boarding a boat going the opposite direction. God says to Peter, I want you to go to Cornelius, one of the Gentiles. But rather than fleeing the command of God, Peter obeys. And he goes to Cornelius' home, and he brings this message. So realize simply that the call to go, it's not a given. Not everyone responds and obeys. But we believe we're called to, right? Worship, connect, grow, and go. To go to the nations, to share the good news about Jesus, to go to our neighbors, even if it takes us places that are uncomfortable for us. Or places where we're uncertain how God is even here or how God is at work with this group of people. They need the gospel, and so we are called to go. And so here's the question for us. When you think about people who don't know Jesus, do you view them the way Jonah did? Or do you view them the way Peter did? Again, when you think about non-Christians in your neighborhood, in your family, in the greater Bay Area, in our world, when you think about non-Christians, do you view them the way Jonah did or the way Peter did? Here's how Jonah looked at the Gentiles. Nineveh, no thank you. Wicked people, I'm going to keep my distance. My heart is so hard to them, I'm not even sure I want them to repent and know the Lord. They're my enemies. And for him, it was absolutely about race and ethnicity. And I think we would be truly naive to think, especially in our country, with our history, that some of us don't deal with ethnic prejudice. Do you have a Nineveh? Now, perhaps for you, it's not racially charged. Perhaps you look down on the poor, or you scorn or despise the rich. Or you make jokes about those progressive liberals in San Francisco. Or you condemn the conservative Republicans in your family. And you don't want to draw near to them, not people like them. That's what Jonah did. But now we have Peter, who looks at the Gentiles, and though it makes him uncomfortable, maybe even confused at what God is up to in all of it, he goes. These are people made in the image of God. People who need to hear the gospel of Jesus? So where might God be sending you? The fact that Peter shows up at all is a big deal. Next, look at how Cornelius answers. Basically recaps the story. We don't get a lot of new information, but Peter tells it again. Cornelius answered, "Hey, 3 days ago I was in my house praying at this hour. At 3 p.m, suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He's a guest in the home of Simon the tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good for you to come.'" Now, we're all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Okay, we're still not entirely sure what's about to happen, right? It's just building and building. Peter says in verse 29, "Hey, I know God's up to something here. You sent for me, so why did you send for me?" And then Cornelius in verse 33, "Hey, we were actually hoping you would tell us why you're here. What has God told you to say? We don't even know, but you're here." Great. What does God have for us? And let me just tell you, this is like a dream scenario for a preacher. I mean, look at his response in verse 33. "We're all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." That's what a preacher wants to hear. I mean, wow, what, like, the floor is yours. Sometimes for a preacher, our audience, it's a mixed bag, right? We got people who are sleeping. We got people who don't really want to be here, got dragged here. We got people looking up at the pastor like he's a fool and doesn't know a thing, right? Mixed bag. But here, wow, we are here to listen in the presence of God to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. What do you got? Love it. So Peter jumps in, and here it is. Here he's ready to share. This is why he's been brought there. Verse 34, we're going to read it at length just to hear his whole message, okay? Verse 34, "Then Peter began to speak. 'I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as the judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." According to Peter, delivers this remarkable, amazing sermon to Cornelius and all his friends and family who were gathered there. And so what we have now in this room is we have a sermon about a sermon on a sermon here. So we're going to unpack, hey, what does Peter say? Verse 34, he opens his mouth and he begins to speak. And notice he starts with, this is really important in the whole flow, the recognition of what all these visions and the whole Jew, Gentile, clean, unclean, the whole animal thing, what that's all about. It's this: God does not show favoritism. John Stott put it this way: God's attitude to people is not determined by any external criteria, such as their appearance, race, nationality, or class. God does not show favoritism. Whoever would come and trust in him, no matter their race, appearance, nationality, or class, come to me, all who are weary. So Peter starts there and then realize he preaches the gospel, the good news of Jesus to the Gentiles. He talks about Jesus, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, the forgiveness of sins now offered in his name, how the Lord Jesus is the judge. He will return to judge the living and the dead. Notice, though, it's really key what he says here in verse 36, kind of as a header. He says, you know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. Now, if you've been to church, you know, any length of time, you read that and you're like, yeah, that checks out. That sounds pretty standard. That's pretty normal Bible language. Good news. Okay, peace through Jesus. Great. He's Lord of all. I mean, that's kind of normal biblical language, church speak. But I want you to realize, like, put your mind, place yourself back in the first century in the home of Cornelius. And you're a Gentile. You're not a Jewish person with knowledge of the Old Testament. If you hear these words, this sentence is remarkably loaded with meaning. For a few reasons. First, remember the context. Where is all of this happening? Caesarea. In the city of Caesarea, there was a strong Roman presence. It was a city named after Caesar Augustus himself. It's Caesar's city. And Peter is talking to Cornelius. Who's Cornelius? He's a centurion. He's a high-ranking officer in one of the Roman military. So he's in Caesar's city, talking to one of Caesar's men. And he's telling him that Jesus is Lord of all, not Caesar. And realize he's bringing a different gospel than Cornelius or the Roman world would have, different from what they would have heard before. The euangelion, or the gospel, before that was a church word, it was a Roman word. The Romans announced the gospel of the Roman rule and reign, the Pax Romana, you may have heard or studied before. The good news of Caesar's rule and reign, that Rome brought this period of peace and stability and roads and infrastructure and protection to their citizens, unlike anything the world had seen before. But in order to experience the peace of Rome, you had to first, if you were an outsider, be conquered by Rome, have their soldiers march into your city, probably kill some of your family members and enslave some others, and then they would throw a little party and set themselves up in charge of a pigeon. And then you would have to probably live in pretty difficult poverty. But Rome would still require taxes from you, and so they would come around and kind of, if you weren't paying enough, would kind of shake you down to get the money that they wanted. But in exchange, yeah, you would get some level of peace and protection. And for the gospel of Rome, again, who is Lord of all? Who's in charge? It's Caesar. I mean, that was the standard pledge of allegiance of the day. Caesar is Lord. Julius Caesar, who was in power in Jesus' adult ministry in that time, was the son of Augustus Caesar. And Julius declared his father, Augustus, as a god. And so that made Julius Caesar a son of God, the son of God. Make no mistake, Rome had a gospel. And what Peter's doing with this language, he's preaching a different gospel. He's confronting the false gospel of Rome and Caesar and the peace of Rome with the true gospel of Jesus, the good news of peace through Jesus Christ that doesn't come through Rome, but comes through Jesus, who is Lord of all. And it's an infinitely better gospel. Because for Rome, in order to experience the peace of Rome, again, you had to be conquered, your family killed or enslaved, crushed under the weight of taxes, so much so that sometimes it would be normal for the Roman government to come around and be like, oh, you can't pay your taxes, we're going to take one of your children away until you can pay. Great. Enjoy our peace. What a great cost for peace. And so Peter shows up to Cornelius and all those under Roman rule around him, the Gentiles. And say, says, hey, how about a gospel? Rather than a gospel that oppresses you, how about a gospel that sets you free? And how about rather than you paying Caesar with money or some of your children if you can't pay, what if the Lord Jesus pays all of your debt? And he sacrifices for you and dies on a cross for you, for your forgiveness. And he says, hey, what about a gospel that rather than providing temporary stability in your region and some kind of protection for a period of time, you get eternal life in the kingdom of God forever? How does that gospel sound? Israel. Cornelius, hear me, verse 36. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel announcing the good news. Again, that's a Roman word. The good news of peace. Not the Pax Romana, but peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. And then he goes on to tell of the life, death, resurrection of Jesus and his eventual return. You see the connection. There's a false gospel that Rome preaches. There's a false gospel that Peter confronts, and he deconstructs it and replaces it with the true gospel of Jesus. Now, reason we're talking about this. One, it's in the text, similar language. But this isn't just like a fun little history lesson for us to nerd out on for a few moments for the history buffs in the room. The reason we're talking about this is because we have our own false gospels today that we believe in, don't we? It wasn't just the Romans. We have our own false gospels. Pastor Steve Cuss put it this way. He says, each gospel has a path and a promise. Do these things, live this way, and here's the promise. Here's what you'll get in return. Every gospel, true or false, has them. So, example, the American dream could be seen as an example of a modern gospel. Hey, here's that path. Work hard. Persevere. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. And the promise, you can be successful. You can make it. You can be okay. He says, here's probably the most popular false gospel of today, and it's the gospel of self. The gospel of self puts you on the path to, hey, define yourself. Define your identity however you choose. There's an inner voice. Look deep within. Listen to your heart, even though it's all mixed up and contradictory in there. Just listen to whatever it is down there that you want to grab a hold of and build your life around that. And don't let tradition or religion or the wisdom of those who have gone before you or your parents impose anything on you. No, this is the gospel of self. Chart your own path. Everything is a free-for-all, up for grabs. Be who you want to be, including gender and sexuality. It's all up to you. Do whatever you want. You're in charge. That's the path. The promise, they say, is peace and fulfillment. This is a false gospel that does not and cannot deliver that which it promises. There's other false gospels. There's the gospel of anxiety. Here's the path that sets you on. Worry your way to peace. If you just worry enough, you can find freedom. Just stay on the treadmill of worry. Control it all, or at least try to. And if you do, here's the promise. You can finally achieve peace. Here's the problem. The treadmill never stops. It can't deliver what it promises. There's similarly the gospel of perfectionism. If you can be perfect, if you can write the perfect paper, complete the perfect project, be the perfect parent, somehow manage a flawless performance in some arena, the promise, you can be okay. You'll be approved of. You'll be loved. You'll belong. And you can finally rest. But not for long. Because the very next day, you find yourself back on the treadmill trying to make it happen again. The gospel of self, the gospel of anxiety, the gospel of perfectionism, the gospel of youth sports, the gospel of finding Mr. or Mrs. Perfect, the gospel of TikTok, See, I know, young people. I know a thing. I know a thing. The gospel of comfortable retirement. The gospel of, here's an election year, the gospel of political power. These are all false gospels. And realize that because Jesus loves you, he is going to confront these idols and false gospels in your life. Because they're false. And they can't actually deliver on their promises. And we are being led to believe every day, especially us young people, we are led to believe that these promises, the gospel of self or whatever else, is going to lead to life, and they won't. And we're being sold a bill of goods, and we're building our life on sand. And so often we think, wow, when there's like a harsh message or a clear teaching of Scripture that contradicts something about morality or whatever, the way we live, we think that, well, Jesus is kind of mean, or the Bible's kind of harsh. And the reality is, it is clear and firm, but not because Jesus is against us, because he's for us. He's for our joy. He wants us to live life and to flourish under his good care. And so he has to call out and confront these false idols and these false promises, because they're going to keep us enslaved or living just on this exhausting, never-ending treadmill where there's a carrot dangled just out of reach. And we live our whole lives chasing it, never to arrive. And instead, Jesus says, why don't you just come and rest? Why don't you come and receive what I've done for you? Notice again, the true gospel Peter preaches. It talks about how they killed him by hanging him on a cross, verse 39. Verse 40, God raised him from the dead. Verse 41, this was witnessed by those who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Verse 42, commanded now to preach and testify that he is the one whom God has appointed as judge of the living and the dead. Jesus will return and put an end to all evil and evildoers. In verse 43, there's this message: whoever believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins through his name. This is the true gospel. Peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgiveness of sins, our shame covered and washed away through his blood. Now, as we continue to think through this, I listened this week to, again, Pastor Steve Cuss, and he pointed out this really interesting historical note. He said, hey, if you were to look at an ancient city, take Corinth, for example, a city in the Roman Empire, and 95% of the population, maybe 97, lived in just total poverty, like hand-to-mouth living, just each day trying to get enough calories to survive, 95 to 97%. And so the gospel of Rome, the Pax Romana, the majority of the people, vast majority, never actually enjoyed the benefits that it promised. And instead, they were crushed by poverty, and they were threatened and forced to pay high taxes and lived under great pressure so that Caesar and his elites benefited. So the majority of the people pay, and the few benefit. And he points out, hey, that's really how all false gospels work. You work hard, you do the work, you pay so that the God or the higher-ups will benefit. And he says it's only in the gospel of Jesus Christ that the God pays so that you benefit. See, Jesus came all the way down. He died on a cross. He made the once-for-all payment for our sin and debt so that you can benefit. He offers us forgiveness of our sins, to live with the love of God in our heart and marking our lives, eternity with God forever in his kingdom in our future. For whoever would simply turn to him and place their faith in him and acknowledge Jesus is Lord. So Peter invites Cornelius and this whole Gentile gathering that's there, and each of us, to turn to Jesus, saying, guys, why don't you, instead of putting your faith in Rome, they're just going to crush you, why don't you place your faith in Jesus, who will liberate you and save you? Why don't you step off the treadmill of control or anxiety or people-pleasing or performance or whatever it is, and instead turn to Jesus and rest in him and believe in the one true gospel. Let's pray. Well, Lord Jesus, we remember together that you are alive. Jesus, you rose from the dead. You are seated on your throne in heaven now, ruling and reigning. Jesus, you are Lord of all. And so we together just declare our allegiance is to you, our trust and faith is in you. Lord, help us remember that all these lies and false gospels we hear throughout our week are exactly that, false gospels, filled with promises that they're unable to deliver on. And help us instead look to you, the one who has already delivered, who has already made payment for our sin through your death on the cross, who has forgiven us and washed us from everything that we have carried with us into this day. You've called us your sons and daughters, lavished your love upon us, called us to walk now in your freedom with you forever. We worship you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.